For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to the first letter of Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. We'll read the first 17 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, and that has to do with trials and afflictions especially, persecution they're facing, that the trial or test of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried or tested with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, or if you will, of course, conduct, living, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. We'll stop there. And our text are those first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout these various provinces in Asia Minor, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Selected this passage in connection with Reformation, really, because this is a passage that speaks of the wonder of election in its own way, and the truth of election and the grace of election was one of the great doctrines that was restored to the church by means of what's known as the Reformation, central to the Reformers. Confession and preaching was always this matter of election, which is to say grace. over against Rome, because of salvation is by election, God's election, and it's not of man, not of works. All depends on grace. Election speaks of salvation of grace right from its beginning, over against Rome. And then it also explains something of the practical significance of that election, because it has to do with a people who are then known as strangers, or if you will, sojourners and pilgrims. And I might say that this as well is a doctrine then that's necessary for today, because, as you must know, the doctrine of sovereign election is also under assault not only by Roman Catholicism, but by Protestantism itself. Apostate Protestantism wants nothing to do with this grand doctrine of election. So, I want to consider the significance of this grand doctrine of election. Let me just say this too in the way of introduction. There is an astonishing similarity between the days in which the Apostle Peter wrote, the society in which he wrote, and our own society, day and age. Because the day and age in which he wrote was the day and age of deterioration of morals across the whole spectrum of life. Even the Roman citizens, if you will, spoke about the deterioration of what they called morals and virtues. And it was a time that immorality was booming, if you will, and people couldn't get enough of immorality, and with it was dishonesty and greed and all the rest. Well, what are we going to say about our own day and age? Back then, of course, they were more and more of society just fixed on entertainment, not on producing anything, but just on entertainment. And the more vulgar the entertainment, the more the citizens of Rome, it seemed, were interested. Well, you have, of course, a reflection of our own society as well in its deterioration. The point is, in such a society and over against such a society, we must live and bear witness as Christians. And the Apostle Peter was mindful of that, and that's in part why he's writing this letter, to encourage those who are Christians to make their distinctive witness in this kind of a society with its growing immorality and infatuation with what is really anti-Christian and ungodly. But the Apostle knows that if these Christians do that, and they would, they were going to bear reproach that would lead to persecution. Now, we're not to the point of persecution yet in our own land, of course, but you know as well as I do that if you stand for what is true and right and Christian in a distinctive way, you will bear some reproach. There will be those who question what you're standing for and why you're standing for this little narrow, almost bigoted doctrine that they say is so divisive and so on. You Christians are such troublemakers when you take a stand decisively on this or that, well, let's call it against sin and that immorality. Why are you disturbing the peace? And then there comes a reproach. And it takes encouragement, willing to face that kind of reproach, that kind of reaction, and to remain true to our calling. The saints then needed that encouragement, believers did, and you and I need the same apostolic encouragement. It's as relevant today as the day in which the Apostle Peter wrote way back then. So, I call your attention to this section of the epistle as those who are addressed as elect sojourners, addressed as elect sojourners in the church of that day and age, our own day and age as well. And then we will notice our distinctive identity, the Christian's distinctive identity, and as well our distinctive identity, the Christian's distinctive witness, distinctive witness, and then our distinctive blessedness as well, the blessedness that pertains to the Christian, to the believer. So, addressed as the church, addressed as elect sojourners with their distinctive identity and witness and then blessedness as well. Let me make at the outset a statement that may surprise you, but I'll put it this way. As a Reformed preacher, I don't believe in election. I don't believe in election. I confess the doctrine of election. I confess that it is the biblical and apostolic truth. But I believe in the electing God. That's where my faith is. My faith is not in election. My faith is in the God who elects. That's what this doctrine is all about. It's not simply about a doctrine. It's about your view of God. Who is the God that you confess? Is He the God of sovereign grace? Who is, as the apostles call Him, the God of electing grace? Is He the sovereign God in control of all things, even the destiny of men? Or is He another kind of God who is hoping that He may save a people? And once they're saved, He hopes He can keep them saved, but He can never be sure, you know. We may, in the end, disappoint Him, and we may all fall away. It has to do with the God that you and I confess. That's what this is about, and that's why there's opposition to the doctrine of election. Not just they recognize it's not just a doctrine. It's a view of God, and they don't want, many don't want that view of God. I will not confess this kind of sovereign God who is guilty, as they would put it, of election. And yet the apostle addresses the church as the elect of the Father. That's a striking thing. Let me just say this as well. The reason we confess election is, in addition to its being biblical, is not this, because then we can say that God loves some. Not everybody. Election, of course, means that God loves some. Not everybody. So that's why we confess election, because we want to confess a God who does not love everyone. That's what they'll charge you with. You talk about the doctrine of election. Well, you're people who want to confess a God who doesn't love everyone. What a gospel you have. No. This is the truth of it. That's a character. We will confess a God who saves every soul whom He loves. That's the wonder of election. Whom He loves, He saves. We do not confess a God who loves many, and then whom He loves, He fails to save. I know He loves me. You know He loves you. How do you know He's going to save you? You may fall away anyway. Oh no. Whom God loves, He saves. That's the confidence. That's what election has to do with. Don't let them describe the doctrine. They will do it in its worst possible light, if you will. They'll make a character. The doctrine we confess is whom God loves as the electing God, He sees to their, even to my salvation, and Him is my confidence. You must come to know this God. And this is a passage, of course, that has everything to do with grace. Grace be unto you, says the apostle, and peace as the fruit of grace. And you could go to the conclusion of the epistle, and again, he makes reference to grace. When I conclude the service, I'll use the benediction of the apostle in the conclusion of his epistle, where he also makes reference to God's great grace. What a wonder grace is, huh? But not only what it does for a man, that there is the forgiveness of sins by grace, but what grace makes of a man. That's the wonder of grace. What grace can make of a man. I give you Exhibit A. The Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter is Exhibit A of what grace can make of a man. Notice whom he calls himself. Peter. That's not his circumcised name. He was Simon, circumcised. Who gave him that name? Christ gave him that name, didn't he? I call you Petros, and upon this rock, the rock of your confession, I will build my church. And Petros, of course, rock means steadfast and solid. That was not Simon Peter by nature, as you well know. Now, he was a man who had a capability of boasting, and he had a kind of courage, as you know, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you recall your Bible history, he took a sword out and he was ready to whack off the head of some people who wanted to arrest his Lord. But then just less than an hour later, what did he do? He denied his Lord with cursing and with swearing, in danger of his own life and being identified with this Jesus who was helpless before his enemies. He thought, I'll deny him. I don't know the man. That was Simon Peter. Now bear witness, I'm not identified with. I don't know him. You may take him and crucify him for all I care. That was Simon Peter by nature. And that's why this apostle knew full well the difficulty of confession of discipleship in the face of opposition and reproach, how difficult that can be, and how prone we can be to hide our identity and our association with this Lord Jesus. He fully understood that. He had done it himself one time. But now he was an apostle, and he was rock solid, and he was one who bore witness to Christ, and he was willing to suffer martyrdom for that Christ, and history tells us almost certainly that he did, crucified and possibly upside down. Peter, who writes this epistle, is himself, you see, the great exhibit of the power of grace and what grace can make of a man, of a person. He was a living testimony of the power of that grace and how it enables us to then live as disciples and to bear witness to our true spiritual identity. There are those who are of themselves rather timid. One's nature may be timid, not confrontational and even fearful in some respects. And sometimes I drive on the highway behind such and they seem very timid as they go down the road and they wonder whether they should be on the road with me. And yet, those same timid people are believers, and men could lay hold on that same timid person, say she was an older woman, and say, you deny your Lord and no longer confess your Christianity, or we're going to toss you into the Allegheny River and you can float down the Ohio. Will you deny your Lord? And she will not deny her Lord. For all her outward timidness, she's rock solid in her confession, and she will bear the reproach of Christ even to the point of her life. And Satan himself says, what possesses these people? Quite simple, isn't it? Christ Jesus possesses these people. They have His Spirit, and by the power of the Spirit, they're able to withstand even the reproaches of the ungodly and put them to shame. Not by nature, but by grace, and what grace can make of a person. Peter, Exhibit A. And let me just point out as well, as we look at this verse, that right away he labels himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why does he do that? To put his stamp of authority on the words he's writing. You are to receive these as the words of an apostle. What does that mean? You are to receive the words I am writing as though they are the words of Christ Jesus himself. That's what being apostle meant. That they would write infallibly. The Spirit of the ascended Lord would use them in a special way to write down His word for the church. And that's how we are to view the Holy Scriptures then. That's why He puts His signature there right at the outset. How the church is to receive the words that He and His colleagues wrote. In fact, as He spells that out in the second letter, in chapter 1, the second letter, know this, that the prophecy of Scripture is not of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the prophet and the apostles put themselves in the company of these men, built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ as the cornerstone, according to the Apostle Paul. So it has everything to do with the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of this word in our lives. You want to know what a mark of a disciple is, a true believer? How he views the pages, the words in that book, if you will, behind, between the black covers called Holy Bible. Sometimes it can be brown or red, I realize, but we normally speak of it as the book behind the between the black covers. You want to know if someone is a believer with whom you have something in common, all you have to do is discuss how they view the Holy Scriptures. Rome, of course, wanted to set them aside. They didn't have the final authority. We as church do, but that's not just Rome. That's Protestantism today, isn't it? The great battle of the 21st century that you and I are living through. Not just Rome out there. Those who are call themselves Protestants. Some call them even call themselves Calvinists. But they don't believe every word. They have final authority. There are pages simply to be set aside. The mark of a true disciple is how he views the words of the Holy Scriptures and receives them from the apostles as an apostolic word that's the product of the Holy Spirit of the ascended Christ. A distinctive mark. And according to that, we bear witness the apostolic faith. And the apostolic faith has to do with this matter then of election. We are elected, it says, to be strangers or sojourners. Now, as you have the King James, the first word you run into that identifies believers is to the strangers. Well, I'm sorry to say that that's not the real first word in the original according to the Greek. This is the translation, and if you know anything about foreign languages, often you can't simply translate one language into the other just as the word pattern is set up, so you rearrange words for the sake of smoothness of translation. The King James translators did that. And the first word they used to address the believer is to strangers, but that's not how it is in the original. The first word that the apostle actually used in his address of believers was elect. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and so on. What we find in verse 2 is really what immediately follows is identifying himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ. So he addresses the church and he addresses believers as the elect. And just as in Protestantism there's an assault on the doctrine of apostolic authority and apostolic inspiration and the infallibility of the Holy Scripture, there's this full assault on the doctrine of election. They simply don't like it. And they don't like it because of the light it casts upon God Himself and what kind of a God Jehovah God is. But they say election is simply one of those doctrines that really isn't essential to the gospel. And so many people find offensive, so why should we try to preach it? You really can't preach it anyway because it really has no practical relevance. It might be true, it might find it in the Scripture, but you really can't take election and apply it to life very much. It's of little practical relevance, and when it all comes said and done, it's not all that important. In fact, how can a person even know whether he really is elect? You can't be sure whether you are elect until maybe you die, then you may know, well, that person was elect. You can't know who the elect are, and can you really even know whether you are elect? It's one of those great mysteries that God knows. We leave with Him, and now we deal with the other matter. Is that so? Is that so? The apostle, Peter no less, addresses the church and believers, and the first word he uses when addressing them is elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so it's not knowable. One can't know whether he's being addressed by the apostle after all, whether he fits into this category. When he wrote to the church back then, it was a great mystery. They all looked at each other and said, I wonder whom he's addressing, because I don't know if he's addressing me or not. I don't know if he's addressing you either. Well, why in the world would he even bother using the word? The point is, when he addressed this to the church, he knew that believers would take it up and realize he was addressing them. And they would know themselves as such. When it comes right down to it, this is true. That really, a man can't address the church of Christ according to the gospel if he doesn't believe in the election. How in the world can you preach the gospel if something is as central to this in addressing the very church herself? So we have this great doctrine of election. And the apostle says the people of God may know themselves as such, and that's what we want to lay out, how we know ourselves as being addressed as the elect. But I want to show as well that this indeed is the most practical and relevant doctrine. One may know himself to be numbered amongst the elect, and it doesn't have to do with some mystical vision that you wait for some sign from heaven that says, okay, now you are one of the elect. You've been trying to exercise your faith. You don't have any assurance. You can't know. You mayn't approach in the end the Lord's Supper and so on. And then some sign will come from heaven, some crisis experience, and then finally you will know whether you're amongst the elect. But most of those who are people of God going to heaven will never be sure. They'll die in lack of assurance and lack of confidence. Wait for a mystical, mysterious sign, some revelation, if you will, some crisis experience. No. No. The key to the knowledge of election has to do with what the apostle speaks here of through the sanctification of the Spirit. How does one know whether he's numbered amongst those who's addressed here? It has to do with faith in Christ and confession of faith in Christ. And then what's called sanctification, the work of the Spirit in a man's heart. And one notices, I have interest in spiritual things. I have an interest in the very Word of God. And sin troubles me. Who's that of? Is that of self? That's why sin troubles me, my own sins. And I move to repentance and a desire for godliness comes of self. It doesn't come of self. It comes of the Spirit. This is the work of God. And one knows through, if you will, the fruits, the works of the Spirit in self. I'm numbered amongst those whom are addressed by this apostle. So you have the great doctrine, because he is the one who has set me aside for himself. The election, of course, having to do with God's love from all eternity. And there are those, as I said, who really don't want to confess this doctrine truth, but they realize, well, you have to say something about it, huh? It says election, so they have their own explanation. But this is the biblical explanation of election. You find it written here in 1 Peter chapter 1, And then it's explained a bit further, if you will, by Ephesians 1, verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Chosen us before the foundation of the world. Notice now that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Right again, there's that matter of sanctification. He ties this whole matter of sanctification, an interest in spiritual things, and a grief over sin, with this matter of election and the knowledge of one's own election according to grace. And then you go as well, of course, to Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, which speaks of Jacob and Esau. But that the purpose of God according to election might stand, He said, Jacob have I loved before he was even born. And they were yet in the womb. Before they'd done good or evil, the apostle says, there was Jacob have I loved. So it's this great biblical doctrine, and it has practical significance. We have to ask ourselves why the apostle addresses us this way. He could have addressed us as believers, could have addressed us as saints, and you as saints, but he doesn't. He addresses you as the elect. There are reasons why Peter addresses here the church, addresses believers as numbered amongst the elect. First place, he does so in order to remind us that the source and fountain of our salvation is of God and of God alone. Not just the plan of salvation. God has determined what the plan of salvation is, and He's determined that it will be salvation by those who believe in Christ, but He has determined who shall be saved and who shall believe, and in whose heart, if you will, this great, great work of grace will take place. One's own personal salvation. The question arises, why am I saved? Why have I been saved? And somebody else who sat under the same preaching rejected it. Was I wiser? Had greater insight? Must have been greater spiritual potential in me. That must be the reason. The man looks upon himself, says, I was no wiser myself than the man who turned away. Peter looked at himself, and he looked at Judas Iscariot. Was I really any wiser than Judas Iscariot? I was better than Judas Iscariot? Or was it grace? God's grace had worked in my heart and not in his. God be thanked. We have been awakened according to this great electing grace. It says here, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that word foreknowledge is of great importance in describing, defining, if you will, what election is all about, being chosen unto faith according to the foreordination of God, the pre-appointment of God. Now, it says foreknowledge, and there are those, of course, who immediately seize upon that and say, that's what election is. It's just God knows many things. He knows all things. He sees into the future. He's able to predict who will believe, and they are the elect. That's what election is all about, just foresight, if you will, knowing ahead of time who it is that will believe. Well, it doesn't say, of course, elect according to foreseen faith. It doesn't say elect according to foreseen works or worth. It says according to foreknowledge. And foreknowledge has to do with foreordination. That's chapter 1 of this epistle, and that's verse 20. If you read verse 20, you'll find who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Who was foreordained before the foundation of the world? Christ Jesus. The precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now ask yourself, that was just foreseen? The cross of Christ was just something that God saw? There was a fall, and He said, well, looking down the line, I see my son will be born and he'll die for people. I just see that down the line. I kind of predict that that's going to happen. You know, that's absolute foolishness. Not something that God just predicted was going to happen. It was what He determined would happen. That's the whole hope of our salvation, that He would send His son, predetermined. That's what 20 says. That's the same word, elect according to foreknowledge. You could just as well translate it, elect according to the foreordination of God, the predetermination of God. And you understand, having appointed some to this grace, He works in them that grace in our hearts, and we believe, and we realize once we have believed, this is the mystery of the will and purpose of God. It's not of self. I give the glory and praise to God and God alone. Now that itself is practical when we give thanks to the one who has saved us. Why me? Why me? Why us? God be thanked. And now use me, Lord, to bear witness to others that they also may be brought in, and God will bring in whom He will. Means this too, in the second place, that God determined everything about us, everything about you. Who you are, when you are, what you are, and where you are. Who you are, when you are, what you are, where you are. You're male or female. You think that was just a genetic quirk? We were born, most of us, in the 20th century. Do you think that was just happenstance? Or do you think that was according to the determination of God that you and I should be born in the 20th century to bear witness to Christ's name in the 21st century? Those to whom Peter wrote were born in the first century to bear witness to Christ in the first century, weren't they? That wasn't just happenstance. Peter, the Apostle Peter, was in happenstance. The Apostle Paul was in happenstance. John was in happenstance. And we don't just simply name the great saints. They had foreordination. They were predetermined. But us peons, you know, well, we just happen to be. No, everybody has their place in the church. God has determined each member when he should be born, what century, and in what century he should bear witness. And they had to bear witness over against the errors of the first century and bear witness to others in the Jewish community, if you will, and the Gentile community to bring them to Christ and to withstand the evils of the age. You and I are called in the 21st century with the apostasy that is developing, and perhaps the same fiery trials in the 21st century that the church in the first century had to undergo. We wait to see. God's will be worked out. But the point is, this has been determined by God. And now you and I have a calling in the 21st century as appointed by God to bear witness to His name in the name of the Son, just as the first century Christians did back then by God's own appointment. And we are satisfied with that. And we say, lay upon us, Lord, our calling. This is who we are. May we not fall short of the first century saints. And then there's this, because I've already mentioned that there may be reproach. There may be persecution. Those first century Christians went through fiery trials, we read, didn't we? We read that we're going to go through fiery trials. Their very life was going to be at stake. And as they're facing these fiery trials, their very life at stake, under torture in the Colosseums, burned at the stake, the question they ask, how will I endure? How will I persevere? How will I be kept from denying my faith in my Lord? Who's writing this epistle? Who's writing this epistle? A man who asked himself the same question. And he denied his Lord. Was he discarded? Was he disowned? Was he not restored? Because he deserved to be restored? Not because he deserved to be restored, but because of who he was, according to the electing grace of God. And the apostle could say, in myself I was weak and I was not faithful, but I belong to a God who is faithful 100%. He's a Father who knows to whom He has given life, and He never abandons His own children. As He kept me, although He let me fall for a time, He brought me back. He'll keep you because you've been bought by this precious blood and you are His. He's a faithful God. And Satan himself cannot take you from the hand of my Father. You are numbered among the elect unto life eternal. This electing grace and this electing faithfulness. And so it's encouragement to simply stand for what is right and true. And it may bring reproach and so on, but God will preserve. He'll bring me through, and in the end, He'll give you the victory besides. Weak means can accomplish great things. And did with the Apostle Peter, will with us as well. I tell you, that's practical. That's relevant. Now, and by the way, it's to be preached. And it can be preached. To the assurance of the souls of the believer and to our gratitude, which leads unto godliness. Be brief here when we get to the second and third point now, because we are elected, according to the foreknowledge of God, to be strangers. And it's strange, of course, really scattered throughout the whole of the world. What he refers to there in these different provinces represents the whole world. Elect according to the foreknowledge, to be strangers. And as I have already suggested, what this translate here as stranger has reference to being a sojourner and a pilgrim. It wasn't that he's addressing this letter, Peter, to those who were strange to him, whom he did not know himself. So whoever you might be, I'm addressing this letter to you. He was addressing this letter, first of all, to people whom he knew by name, but he still refers to them as strangers or sojourners and pilgrims. Because that's what they were elected unto, really. One is elected, chosen unto being a pilgrim and a stranger, being separated from the rest of society to be a distinctive people in bearing witness unto Christ's name. And that's why, even though some say the word strangers isn't the best translation, and I suppose a point could be made, it could be improved upon by calling it sojourner or a pilgrim, I like the word stranger. Because if you stand for what is biblical and true these days, people look at you as you're rather strange. You're kind of a strange bunch of people, you know, when you stand for this or for that. People thought the Apostle Peter was kind of strange for his zeal for the Lord Jesus and then standing over against the evils of the age. Thought the Apostle Paul was rather strange, especially when he went back to his Jewish brethren and began to preach to them. They said, "Saul, brother Saul, something's happened to you. You're different than you once were." And he said, "Yes, I am different. Something's happened to me in my heart. I'm now a disciple of Christ Jesus, the one whom I persecuted. I now love and proclaim." And there's faith in him and his name alone. How strange you are, Paul. You become a stranger to us, even. And that's what it has in mind as well. That's why I kind of like the term, because when you become converted, when you have the Spirit in your heart, former friends, you become kind of strange. They're strange to them. I used to know you. You don't act like you once acted. You're not interested in the things you were once interested in. What's happened to you? Well, Christ has happened to me. That's what's happened to me by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yes, I'm a bit strange now. Stranger in this world. All you have to do today is stand for the Lord's Day, huh? In a Christian community, stand for the keeping of the Lord's Day holy, you know. Speaks here of obedience, right? Well, obedience ties in with the commandments of God. One of the commandments is the fourth commandment. Why in the world do you people meet in the morning and the evening? Isn't once in church enough? How strange you are. That's just one commandment. We could go on, huh? You hold for this, you hold for that. I suppose you hold to Genesis chapter 1 and 6-day creation too. How strange you are. And then we say, yes, we hold to everything the Bible teaches as the very Word of God. They find that rather strange. But remember, that as being strange, sojourner, you call attention to yourself, and by doing that you call attention to Christ Jesus, who has sanctified you, set you apart, and that becomes the opportunity to bear witness to His name. And so, to the strangers, to the pilgrims and the sojourners, and means you and I are the true children of Abraham. I think there was some reference to that already this morning, but let me just confirm that from Hebrews chapter 11, as it spoke of Father Abraham in chapter 11 of Hebrews, and it says that by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, verse 9, and then as well it says that they sought a better country. And verse 13, they died by faith, were persuaded of the promises, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's what Father, a stranger and a pilgrim. He lived amongst the Canaanites, but they could see that Abraham worshipped God in a different way, a different God even. And he lived in a different way. But as a pilgrim and a stranger, he was saying, ultimately, I'm not interested in this land. I may live in this land, but ultimately, I'm not interested in this land. I'm interested in another land, another kingdom, the glory land, the inheritance of God Himself. And so, by His faith and by the grace that was in Him, as one chosen by God to be the Father of the redeemed humanity, if you will, the Father, Christ Jesus being the great Savior and the Redeemer, but the Father of believers, He lived as a pilgrim and a stranger. An alien in some ways. Become alien amongst those in which we live, because the perspective of a believer has been changed. Even in this coming election. Now, I would like a certain man with an administration to be elected, as I prayed even, hoping that if he's elected, that would mean more for the freedom of the church to worship and not the curtailing of the freedom and of speech and so on, and the changing of maybe the very laws of the Constitution by a revamped Supreme Court. That's my desires. But ultimately, the victory of the church isn't going to depend upon who's elected in this coming election, is it? God will do what He wants to do, and the man of His choosing from that point of view will be the next president with the whole of the administration, and God will save the church, and He'll give us opportunity to bear witness in whatever way we have to, even maybe against restriction of speech and so on. Yet we bear witness. Because in the end, our hope and confidence isn't in this, what they call, great land of ours. Hope and confidence is in the kingdom of Christ Jesus. And He's got to have the victory, and He will have the victory. And however He works the affairs of the world, Lord, use us in our testimony to truth and opportunity to bring others into Thy kingdom and Thy house. And so we live as strangers, pilgrims, and that's shown by our conversation and by our conduct and even sometimes how we dress, or if you will, how we don't dress, how we don't join in a certain kind of dress. But there's a modesty, and those of the work, they can see that. They know as we just live, sometimes you don't have to say anything. You just live in a certain way, and you don't join them in this conversation or that conversation, and you maybe won't go with them here or there, and they notice you're different from that point of view, and then you have to explain why, what's happened to you, and who is the Lord of their life, and of whose kingdom you ultimately are, to whom you have your ultimate allegiance. So we elected unto this what we call godliness, but the text calls it sanctification of the Spirit. The sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And you know what sanctification is. That's being set apart, separated unto God. We call this a sanctuary. Sanctuary. Because we say this room and this building is going to be set apart for a certain kind of behavior. You're not going to see us sitting in pews out in the middle of the street or in a living room, right? You're going to see it in this sanctuary, this place set apart for the worship of God. And, well, deciding to have a food court here would be a little out of place, wouldn't you think? Or let's try start selling T-shirts, join the PR group in Pittsburgh. We don't need to use the sanctuary for that. This is set apart for worship. Do it on the sidewalk or something, but this is set apart for a special use to the service of God. So sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit is in us. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are set apart, if you will, for a certain kind of service, devotion, dedication. And that ties in with obedience. That's how sanctification shows itself. Obedience. Submission to the apostolic word. If you want to read something this coming week, read the rest of the epistle of the Apostle Peter, and he lays down the Christian life. One of the verses we read, "Be holy as I am holy," says God, and then the Apostle explains that, especially in chapters 2 and following, what it means to be holy as God is holy. The Christian life, obedience. Obedience to the apostolic word. Why do you live that way? Why won't you go here? Why don't you do this? Because the Word of God required this of me. I can't do that. The Word of God says that's detrimental to my spiritual life. Obedience to the Word of God, testifying of the work of grace. And then he ties that in with the blood of Jesus Christ, the sprinkling of blood. And I like that phrase. I guess I better, it's the apostle's word. But I like that phrase, sprinkling of blood. Not the immersion in the blood, the sprinkling of the blood. This does have reference to baptism. He doesn't call it water baptism, he calls it blood baptism. But the point is that the proper form of baptism is sprinkling. We will receive someone who's been immersed and see it as a valid baptism, but the fullest sign is the sprinkling of the water, as it speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not us applied to the water, but the water applied to us, the Spirit applied to us, and the blood applied to us. And then you're separated, you see. Everybody knows that. If you're going to submit to baptism, you've just submitted yourself to the Christian. You're separating yourself from our religion. Well, you want to get a Muslim angry, have someone from the Muslim faith say, "I'm going to be baptized." Well, that means you're separating yourself from our religion and become one of those Christians. Everybody recognizes the importance of the seal, the sacrament, the sign of baptism. It's a sign of separation. And so the sprinkling of the blood of Christ Jesus, because that blood pays for our sins, it purchases us also, redeems us. It puts Christ's stamp on us. He's one of mine. That's what it speaks of. Not just water here, but the blood itself. And we've been bought, and then we've been set free. Isn't that why Christ shed His blood? That we might be set free from bondage to sin, to be His servant and child, and then walk in that freedom, that newness of life, as a pilgrim and a stranger who gives praise to the grace of God who saved a wretch like me and made me what I am. I give Him the glory, and this is my gratitude, this life of sanctification. Grace be unto you and peace. Notice that. That's the apostolic benediction, not health and wealth and success. You become a Christian, health and wealth and success. You may become ill, you may lose your money, you may not have success. The apostles weren't all so wealthy, you know, and they died for the cause. But grace, the favor of God undeserved, and the power to keep you in His ways. And as you live in that way under the power of grace, peace, peace of heart. Everybody wants peace. There is one peace, peace in Christ Jesus, tranquility of heart. I need not fear what man can do to me. I don't have to fear the face of man. Not the devil himself in the end. I belong to Christ Jesus. He'll see me to the end. He did the Apostle Peter. He will you too, as you live by faith in Him and under the benediction of the Word of God, confessing the power of your God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for the power of Thy Word, for its truth, for Thy grace, of which we are so undeserving, for which we are thankful. May we live in such a way to show that gratitude. And Father, forgive us when we fail, and preserve us in the way of a persevering Christianity. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing 426. 426. I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace. And then verse 5. O Thou, Jehovah, in Thy sovereign grace hast saved my soul from death and woe appalling. The first and the fifth. The first and the fifth. 426.